God in heaven, I thank you for this privilege to come into your presence just now in prayer. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be in this place, that you'd minister to each of our needs, and as we address a topic that is crippling many people, Lord, I pray that you would give me wisdom, clarity, and discernment in how to best make the use of the time given. Speak to us now, I pray, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'd like to share with you now this morning is a message entitled, There's No Thief Like Fear. That title is borrowed, but I liked it. There's No Thief Like Fear. So the reason why I'm passionate about this topic is I do traveling ministry. So I travel quite a bit and largely invest in young people, right? College, high school age young people, but I'll speak in churches and conferences and stuff too. And I find that many of our people are wrestling tenaciously in the area of fear. Will I ever be good enough, right? People are wrestling with analysis paralysis when it comes to making decisions about relationships, about jobs, about other things. We're just so afraid to do the wrong thing that we sometimes can't do anything. You ever been there? And it can cripple our experience. So I'd like to deal with that today. So in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, it says that God has not given us a spirit of fear. So that means that fear that we're wrestling with is not something that God wanted to be in our experience, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. This is what God wants to give us, and this is what should come through His Spirit, not fear. So this implies a few things. That fear robs us of power. It robs us of the ability to love, right? To love God and love others, and to be loved by God and others. And it robs us of the ability to be able to think for ourselves and make sound decisions. Fear literally alters the way that we do the essentials of life. And God doesn't want that for us. Amen? God doesn't want us to have an experience that looks like that. So fear can lead us to make bad decisions. Here's some examples. The people of the Gadarenes, when Jesus cast the demons out of the demoniac, there's thousands of them, and they end up going into the pigs, and the pigs run off the edge of the cliff and plummet. The people from the town are so freaked out by this when they see the power of Jesus that they literally tell the guy, get out of here, man. Just imagine, the Lord of glory, the Savior of the world, is in your town setting people free, and the response is, get out of here, man, because they were afraid, right? Fear leads us to make bad decisions. Basically, the entire life of King Saul, from his first fall until he dies, is filled with fear and bad decisions, right? Bad decisions as a result of fear. How about Elijah running from God, right? Elijah calls down fire from heaven, and soon after this, he's running for his life from the wrath of an infuriated woman, right? He makes bad decisions as a result of fear. God chases him down, thankfully, and brings him back. We think of Peter denying Christ, right? He was afraid of a girl. Like, are you a follower of Jesus? No, I don't know him. Mm-mm. So fear can lead us to make not good decisions. It can lead us to make bad decisions. So if God hasn't given us this spirit of fear and doesn't want us to have that type of experience, then what's the solution? What's God wanting to do to deal with this? I believe the answer is found in 1 John chapter 4. It says in 1 John chapter 4, beginning of verse 16, that we have known and believed the love that God has for us. I believe this is what God wants your experience to be. Not just to know about it, not just to believe it. He wants us to be an experiential knowledge of His love. Amen? God is not looking for mere academic ascension to His love. He wants you to experience this. He wants it to permeate and transform your life. So He says, we've known and believed the love that God has for us. Why? Because God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Many people in our movement are horrified at the judgment, even though we believe in it. We're horrified at the investigative judgment. We're horrified at what's going to happen because God randomly, in our own minds, seemingly arbitrarily, is going to open a book and look at me in that moment and decide, do I like them, do I not like them? Red button or green button? That's actually not the way the judgment works. The way the judgment works is that God opens the book of life and he looks to see what decision you have made. God literally honors your decision. He's not thinking about what he's going to do. So then we should be finding something that would motivate us to make good decisions now. And fear is not that motivation. We'll deal with this. So he doesn't want us to have fear in the judgment, but have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. He continues in verse 18. There is how much fear in love? There is no fear in love, but what does perfect love do? It casts out our fear. When we encounter the perfect love of God, it literally purges fear from the soul. It sets us free because fear involves torment. We're afraid of getting hurt. And this specific was referring to an end time judgment in that sense. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. They've not had that experience that God would like for them to have in a full sense. That doesn't mean they're not converted. That doesn't mean they don't have a love for God in their hearts. But God wants to continue to lavish his love upon them to set them free from the stronghold of fear. And so what is it then that leads us to have love for God? We need to encounter his love. We love him because he first loved us. So listen to this. This is from a commentary in the life of Christ called Desire of Ages. It is not the fear of judgment or the hope of everlasting reward that leads the disciples of Christ to follow him. Isn't that amazing? They behold the Savior's matchless love, revealed throughout his pilgrimage on earth, from the manger of Bethlehem to Calvary's cross, and the sight of him attracts, it softens, and subdues the soul. Love awakens in the heart of the beholders. They hear his voice, and they follow him. This is the way he'd like for that to work. Here's another quote from a commentary in the Old Testament called From Eternity Past. Let the youth see the tender love the Father in heaven has manifested toward them and the dignity and honor to which they are called, even to become the sons of God. What a privilege that is. Paul says in Romans 8 that we're literally adopted into the family, right? We were in a foreign condition. We've not lived in harmony with the principles of heaven. And yet God in his great mercy pursues us, loves us. And when we say yes to Jesus, in that moment, we're adopted into the royal family. We become joint heirs with Christ because of the goodness of God. And thousands would turn with contempt from selfish aims and pleasures that had hitherto engrossed them. They would learn to hate sin, not merely from a hope of reward or fear of punishment, but from a sense of its inherent baseness. When we truly understand the love of God, we find the right motives for following him. Does that make sense? It's amazing. It should transform our lives. So then love is the only pure and true power that should motivate us in our experience and in our decision making. And the only way to find that love is to first encounter God's love for us. Again, we love him because he first loved us. So fear robs us of love for God and love for others because we're afraid of being hurt. We're afraid of being disappointed. We're afraid of being rejected or let down. What we desperately need then is a life course altering encounter with God's perfectly selfless love, to be fully known and fully loved. That's what we all hunger and long for, that someone would look at me, knowing the very depths of my being, and would still choose to accept me, would still choose to love and believe in me. And that's exactly what you have in Jesus. And that's exactly how the Father feels about you because of Jesus. It drives out all of our fear, and it brings us to a deeper love for him, and it also gives us the capacity to be willing to love and be loved ourselves. Now, there's a sad example when we have some of this tension that really, really startled me. I was speaking with a good friend of mine who unfortunately has left the faith. They went through an experience that I wouldn't wish on anyone on this planet. But this was their, I'm not going to tell their experience even, but I was having a conversation with them about a month and a half, 2 months ago. And I told them, I really wrestle to understand what the appeal is of atheism, because it completely denies the intrinsic value of a person. You don't matter. There is no worth for you. You're just something that's here and something that will disappear. There's no worth in you in that worldview. And I said, it's hard for me to understand what's appealing about that. And the answer they gave me was heartbreaking and totally unexpected. This is what they shared with me. What makes it so appealing is that you don't have to deal with the fear of having hope and then end up being disappointed anymore. What makes atheism so appealing to them, or at least agnosticism, is the fact that I'm tired of getting my hopes up and being crushed because of sin, because of discouragement, because of betrayal, because of all these other things. This is a much easier way out. I don't have to hope anymore. But is that what God wants for us? No. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 says this, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God does not disappoint in this sense. Some more text on this. Psalm 119, 116 to 17. Uphold me according to your word that I may live, And do not let me be ashamed of my hope, he says. Hold me up and I shall be safe, and I shall observe your statutes continually. 1 Corinthians 9:10, or does he say it altogether? For our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow how? In hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. Our work and our hope is not in vain. And it says this in Galatians 6:9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't do what? If we don't lose heart. Romans 15:13 says this, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, and that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the experience that God wants for you, and this is an experience that the other worldview can't offer you. And I want to share something on this very thought here. Abject fear is not God's chosen method to reach us or to motivate us. In fact, fear is in many ways a selfish motivation. It leads us to make decisions to protect ourselves and to provide for ourselves instead of relying upon God to protect us and to provide for us. You know, even in many of the supernatural encounters that take place in Scripture, when people encounter angels or they encounter God, many times they're admonished with this tender charge to fear not, to not be afraid. God doesn't want our experience with him to be driven by fear, but by true love. He wants our perspective to shift to something better. So what is that perspective? How is God wanting us to view him then? Listen to this. God, in speaking to a people who he equates what their experience has been to harlotry, to adultery. I was married to you. I gave my love to you. I honored my commitment, but you left. You bailed. You forsook our covenant. And even though you've forsaken me and have left your first love in this sense, I'm still pursuing you. I'm not giving up on you. I see something in you that even you don't see in you. And through showing this undeserved love to you, those walls of fear are going to come down. Those walls of shame are going to come down, and you will come back and you will be mine. And listen to how he speaks to those very people who betrayed him. He says, when they betray me, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. This literally is the paradigm shift that God wants you to have when you fall head over heels in love with him. No longer looking at him as these groveling slaves, right? He wants us to encounter this amazing love, to have a shift in how we view him and our standing with him. And when he sees, because I'll come back to that point in a moment, when he sees that we're ready to fall in love, here's the next thing he does in verse 19. He basically gets on one knee. Says, let's renew our vows. Let's do this. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. So what has to take place then to make this a reality? The very next chapter begins with a story of having to pay a price to buy back an unfaithful woman. This is the gospel. God willing to pay an infinite price to buy back someone who has not been faithful. Someone who many of us would say, look, why waste your time, man? Move on to somebody else. That's not how I see them. I see something in them that they don't even see in them. And I'm going to keep pursuing nonetheless. This is the gospel. No longer are we to feel like groveling slaves who fear that they'll never be good enough. Instead, we should view ourselves as loving spouses who've come to know that Christ is enough. If you're wrestling with this experience, am I enough for God? Will I ever be good enough for God? The beautiful teaching of the gospel is Jesus is enough. And you can receive his righteousness. You can receive his character in a moment. He's enough, and that he's standing in our stead. That's the beautiful story. Yeah, but what about in the first angel's message, it says that we should fear God and give glory to him. Let's look at this. How can we give glory to God when fear robs us of power, love, and the ability to think with a sound mind? You ever thought about this? There's this seeming tension in Scripture that God says, I don't work through fear, but then we're told to fear him. I'm kind of working through this tension, and here's some of the conclusions that I'm coming to. First of all, that phrase, fear God and give glory to Him, is not the beginning of the sermon. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6 begins with an angel preaching the everlasting gospel to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, to all those who dwell on the earth. The gospel is what's preached to people first, and the appeal of that sermon is to fear God and give glory to Him. Right? It's the logical response when you hear the gospel. Right? You would never go up to a stranger on the middle of the street, on Penn Avenue here, whatever that street is called, and say, fear God and give glory to Him. Is that how you would start a conversation with a total stranger? That doesn't make any sense. But if you were to tell them about the amazing love of Jesus, a suffering Messiah who places a value on them that they don't even see in themselves, and in response to that love, to fear God and give glory to Him, would that make sense? 100%. That's why the first angel's message reads as it reads. Does that make sense? So it's the logical response to the everlasting gospel. But here's something that's been helpful for me in making sense of this tension in Scripture. This is from a devotional called The Upward Look. The love of God ever tends to the fear of God. Fear to offend Him. When you encounter the love of God and there's a desire within your heart to love Him, to be with Him, to serve Him, then comes into your heart this holy sense of reverence and fear that I don't want to hurt Him. I don't want to disappoint Him. I don't want to offend Him. I want to live a life that would honor Him because He's done so much for me. Does that make sense? This is what it means to fear God. Those who are truly converted will not venture heedlessly upon the borders of any evil, lest they grieve the Spirit of God and are left to their own way to be filled with their own doings. The Word of God is meant to be our guidebook. Turn not from its pages to depend upon the human agent. That book contains the warnings, the admonitions from God, the rebuke of every evil, and the clear definition of sin as a transgression of the law, which is God's great standard of virtue and holiness. And not one who will study the Word of God and apply its teachings will miss the way. If you follow the path that God has set before you, you're not going to miss the way. Why? Because He wants you in, not out. Amen? He's looking for reasons to get you in, not reasons to keep you out. Now, so abject fear then robs us of a clear picture of the love of God, but an absence of godly fear can also rob us of a perspective of our relation to God and how to follow Him. Yeah? Listen to this. That same commentary in the Old Testament from eternity past. By Joshua's direction, the ark had been brought forth from Shiloh. This symbol of God's presence would deepen the impression He wished to make upon the people. After presenting the goodness of God towards Israel, then He called them to choose whom they would serve. The worship of idols was still to some extent secretly practiced, and Joshua endeavored now to bring them to a decision that would banish this sin from Israel. If it seems evil to you to serve Jehovah, he said, choose you this day whom you will serve. Joshua desired to lead them to serve God, listen, not by compulsion, but willingly. To engage in His service merely from the hope of reward or fear of punishment would avail how much? Nothing. If our experience is based upon fear of punishment or the reward of heaven, it avails nothing. There's something vastly better available to you. It's called love. We encounter His love for us first, and it awakens a reciprocating love in us towards Him. Open apostasy, we're told, listen, this is amazing. Open apostasy would not be more offensive to God than hypocrisy and mere formal worship, right? If we're just doing things out of fear, that's completely missing the point and is of less use to us, right? It'd be better to be apostates, we're told. God wants something better for our experience. Now, what does fear do to us? How does fear change us and cause us problems? Here's some things I'm coming to see. First of all, if we use fear in our approach to this beautiful set of beliefs that God has given us as Seventh-day Adventists, or in the way in which we counsel and raise our children, it causes harm and paralysis. If fear is the vehicle we're using to communicate this precious message to the world, or if it's the way in which we communicate to our children and raise them, it causes problems. And I have counseled so many young people who are wrestling with this very thing. They're so afraid of making the wrong decision that they can't make any decision. They're total invalids. They cannot make sense of life. They can't function. They don't do well spiritually, and they don't do well in life because they're so afraid. This is not the experience that God wants for them. And it should not be the emphasis that we use in communicating our precious message to the world, even though it's a message that brings the world to judgment. So when you mix biblically conservative principles with a fear-based approach, even if done in a gentle and loving fashion, it leads to this analysis paralysis and misery in a religious experience. It causes problems, and this is not what God wants. You may be able to scare somebody into a pew, but it's not going to keep them there. Amen? They don't stay. And so this should not be our motivator. And this is one of the reasons why we as Seventh-day Adventists reject the teaching wholeheartedly of eternal torment. We reject this teaching for very good reasons. It's brought abject fear into the hearts of many, and it brings hatred and a rejection of God into the hearts of many. This has made infidels, it's made atheists of many people. God is love. God burns people throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. These do not seem to coincide in a logical mind. So this is why we reject this teaching, because it leads to abject fear. Listen to this. So Ellen White, one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, when they were first coming out of the church that they were in, they were being warned by the pastor of their church. They were coming to believe different things. The more they studied, they started to say, wait a minute, the Bible doesn't actually teach eternal torment. I don't think we should be believing this. And the pastor literally told them, no one's going to come to church if you don't have this. Right? What's going to lead people to accept God if you don't have this teaching? This is what helps people. And this is what Ellen White's mother said in response to that minister. She said, if this is sound Bible truth, instead of preventing the salvation of sinners, it will be the means of winning them to Christ. If the love of God will not induce the rebel to yield, the terrors of an eternal hell will not drive him to repentance. Amen? That was powerful. Besides, it does not seem a proper way to win souls to Jesus by appealing to one of the lowest attributes of the mind, abject fear. The love of Jesus attracts and it will subdue the hardest of hearts. Amen? That was a wise answer. Good for her. I have watched two documentaries in the last few weeks that have been very thought-provoking to me, so I'd like to talk to you about both of those in the context of this topic. The first one is a documentary by this guy here. How many people are familiar with Joshua Harris, the name Joshua Harris? If you grew up in evangelical circles, he had a book that changed the world. He had a book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And I'm not giving my opinion for or against. That doesn't matter. Let's not go there. That's not the point of this. So anyway, he wrote this book, and he would get hate mail at times or comments from people. He just thought, they're just haters. And he just didn't really listen to it much. But he leaves pastoral ministry to go back to college to get his graduate degree or whatever. And when he does so, he meets people who are in his class who say, hey, man, like, your book caused me a lot of problems. I was really hurt by this book. Like, the way that people use this was difficult. Someone ends up posting something on Twitter and says that your book was used against me like a weapon. And in this context, this is how he responds for the first time. He responds to this person and says, I'm so sorry. And then he begins a dialogue with this lady on Twitter. And she ends up telling him towards the conclusion of this dialogue, she said, you're the first minister I've ever met who was willing to say I'm sorry, who was willing to talk through me with these things and to acknowledge that they were wrong. I've never experienced that from a minister, she said. And this began a process to start him thinking. And one of the people he met in his college actually is like an indie filmmaker, and they decided to work on a project together, a scary one for him. They're going to make a documentary interviewing people who've been hurt by his book and document his journey in coming to terms with this. So it's called I Survived I Kiss Dating Goodbye. It was just released last week on the 20th. It was a very thought-provoking video. I had first seen a TED Talk that he did about a year ago alluding to some of this, and I was curious to see where he's going to go with this, kind of where he ends up coming at the end of the day. He's actually a pretty moderate position is what he comes to at the end of the day. But listen to what he says in response to some things he's learning about his book. If you're not aware of his book, his book was basically teaching what many people refer to as the principles of biblical courtship, right? Principles going into relationships to try to protect people from falling into sin, how to prepare for marriage and stuff like that. But there were principles that were taught in that book that he's coming to learn some things. This is his thoughts on what's happened. Listen to this, what he says. He says, my biggest regret is that there was a lot of fear in me that I transferred into my writing. And fear is never a good motive. Fear of messing up, fear of getting your heart broken, fear of hurting somebody else, fear of sex. Why did it take me so long to see these problems? I think it's because I was so afraid of being wrong. He says, that book had given me an identity. It was so hard for me to face up to being wrong because I felt like I was saying a big part of my life was wrong. I didn't have the courage to do that. I didn't have the courage to deal with it. So what has happened as a result of his book for some is that they're so afraid of the topic of relationships that they don't ever really take any steps forward. And that's what he came to find, was that the fear that he had ended up being transferred into the people who were reading his book and caused more problems. And he never intended this. He was sincere today as long. But this can happen to us. Something that can't be overlooked, though, is this. Most of the time, fear is a battle of the subconscious mind, and we aren't even aware of it. Right? Very few of us are willfully fearful and making decisions that aren't in our best interest or other people's best interest out of fear. Most of the time, we don't know. Josh didn't realize this and what effect fear was having on him and how it would affect the people who were reading his books, or how it would play out in their battles with fear and make it even worse, right? And we can wrestle the same way. We can even teach and preach on fear without realizing how we ourselves are wrestling. So one of the things that we should be doing is asking God, how is fear ruling and shaping my life? How is it changing the way I do life, and how is it stifling me and causing me problems? I just read this text this morning and threw it in Ecclesiastes 7:7. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason. When you've been beat down with fear for so long, it literally can bring you to the point of making decisions where your reason is altered. Even people with wisdom who are beat up by fear can make decisions and develop ideas that aren't reasonable. And this is why we need God to open our eyes and to allow his love to set us free from fear. So he realized that his idealism that was being in this, he wasn't the only person writing on this, by the way. And I'm not giving my opinion for or against. These are just lessons being learned on the topic of fear through him. But he realized that it was being pushed through his worldview. And just follow these steps, basically, and you'll be fine. It kind of presented this, you know, you get a money-back guarantee. If you just follow these principles, you're going to have a great marriage. You're going to have a great intimacy life. You're not going to have any problems. But then people would get into relationships and stuff would happen. And it was devastating to them because they said, no, I followed the recipe. Why am I dealing with heartbreak? Why did I get divorced? Why did this happen? Why did my husband have an affair? Why is all this going on? Idealism can do this. That money-back guarantee philosophy that he now sees was unbiblical and unrealistic. We live in a world of sin. There are lessons that God wants to teach us that come through difficulty, and we were never promised freedom from difficulty. God never made that promise. In fact, Jesus said in John 16:33, I believe, that in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Why? Because I've overcome the world. Beloved, if Jesus can overcome the world, he can overcome whatever you're dealing with today. Amen? There's hope in that sense. So even in following his will, we can wrestle with stuff. Stuff happens. So it was a relational prosperity gospel that wasn't found in Scripture, and he had to come to terms with this. But here's the thing. Idealism is just like the unbiblical laws the Jews made. It doesn't point to Jesus. It points to man and his efforts instead of Christ and his efficiency, and it's largely rooted in fear. Fear can make us create standards and rules that aren't biblical to try to save ourselves and to protect ourselves. Right? The Jews realized that every time we don't do what God wants us to do, we get put into exile, we get a whooping. And then we repent, we cry out to God, God brings us back to Israel, and then the cycle begins all over again. And they thought, wait a minute, I know what to do. Every time we break the law, we get whoopings. So why not put a fence around the law that'll keep us from getting anywhere close to it? And they developed laws that were not in the Word of God, even though they're moral sounding and they sound like godly things, and they got them in trouble. And then they thought that this was the thing, right? It became the end instead of a means to an end. And they got all bent out of whack, and it got them in a lot of trouble. And it leads you to try to save yourself and protect yourself by what you are doing. And this actually leads to additional shame, because now you're not meeting those standards, let alone the biblical standards, and we fail to measure up when we mess up. Causes even more problems. It compounds the issues. Here's God's solution. Ephesians 2, 1-10. Actually, this is probably closer down to verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. That means that when you have faith, that doesn't lead to an absence of good works. Amen? You were created for good works, and God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. God, through the power of Christ and His Holy Spirit, can enable you to walk in those good works, but we're saved by grace through faith, not of the things that we do. So God wants us then to experience a faith that works by love, as it says in Galatians 5:6, not a faith that works by fear. Amen? God doesn't want us to be in that type of experience. This is an amazing quote. This is from a book on the parables of Christ called Christ's Object Lessons. It says, in every command and in every promise of the Word of God is the power, the very life of God by which the command may be fulfilled and the promise realized. That means that every command that God makes to you, including the Ten Commandments, power to walk in that command is in the command itself. That means the weight isn't on you. God made provision for your obedience in the command that asks for that obedience. And in all the promises that God has made to you, power to receive that promise is also in that same word. It's amazing. He who by faith receives the word is receiving the very life and character of God. The word of God can change the life. It's amazing. So one of the reasons we deal with fear is because we're insecure in our connection and dependence upon God. We've gotten behind the wheel and we're trying to feel like we may run off the road, right? Because we're the ones driving and we shouldn't be. And we are in danger of going off the road if we don't let God have control, if He's not sitting at first place in our life. So here's something that's been challenging to me. Whatever I'm afraid of losing cannot bring me any more security in my identity, freedom, or happiness than Christ can. Whatever I'm afraid to let go of, that I just can't imagine having life without, it cannot give me identity, freedom, or happiness. Only He can. Only Jesus can give me my identity, my acceptance, and my purpose. And that's scary. That means I can't control things anymore. And that means I don't have a say in the matter. I have to rest in what someone has achieved on my behalf and receive from Him. That's not an easy thing to do. We don't really like the gospel in our flesh. But we're told in Psalm 56 that whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in You. In God, I will praise His word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? I mean, really, what can man do to me at the end of the day? This implies that my fear affect my ability to trust God, right? When I'm afraid, I will trust in You, which implies that fear would keep me from trusting God. I need to do that. And I believe that this is why many of us have self-protective tendencies. We don't trust Him. We don't believe that what God says in His Word is actually going to happen. And so we pick up the slack, if you will, and we try to do for ourselves what only God can do. But God, in His great mercy, pursues, reminds, convicts, and pursues nonetheless because He wants you in. He doesn't want us to live in this horrible rat race of a fear-based experience that fills us with misery, disappointment, letdowns. He doesn't want that for your experience. Will there be difficulties? Certainly. But you have a Savior in the midst of those difficulties. Amen? And it can bring a sense of peace that transcends what we're dealing with. I was mentioning that a friend of mine had a situation yesterday for employment that was really scary. I mean, it could be something that could really affect their professional trajectory based upon an internship they're in, but there was something that their employer was going to ask of them that they could not in good conscience do. And God gave them a supernatural amount of peace in that situation that was beyond their understanding. And in that situation, their supervisor changed. They told me, I have never seen my supervisor more impressed and softened by the Holy Spirit than I did in that meeting. And not only did the supervisor do everything they wished that they would do, they did even more. Because the Spirit of God took hold of the situation, God delivered them from their fear and provided in an amazing way. And I believe He wants to do this for each of us. Now, the other documentary that I watched that has been fascinating to me, I'm not really a big movie guy, but I'll watch some documentaries. There's this documentary about someone named Alex Honnold. How many people have heard of him? Alex Honnold. Cricket sounds. Okay. So Alex is he's a rock climber. Okay. He is also known specifically for being a free solo rock climber, which means that he climbs really big rocks with no ropes, with no parachutes. He literally, and I'm not recommending you do this, kids. I'm just making sure that's abundantly clear. Don't do that. Listen to your parents. Be safe. So he's a rock climber, an avid one. He's really good with ropes, but he's the best in the world of climbing without ropes. And this guy has it in his heart and in his mind that he is going to climb El Capitan at Yosemite with no ropes. Free climb, the whole sheer face, 3,000-foot face. He climbed it for years with ropes, preparing for this. But he has a very interesting story. So he has this story where he grew up in a home where love was basically absent. I didn't know any of this. I thought this was one of the most amazing feats. So anyway, he does it. He survives. He didn't die. And National Geographic filmed the entire process. Him thinking about it going in, him going through it, the interpersonal battles he's having with his girlfriend over it, his friends climbing, him practicing some of the really important things he's going to do on this climb and falling, but while on ropes. I mean, it just, if you don't do well with stuff like this, if you get scared and you see people in scary situations, it probably won't be your cup of tea. I'm afraid of heights, but I survived this, thankfully. But I was just so intrigued by it. Like, this guy literally climbed El Cap with his hands and feet and no help but a chalk bag. That's in 3,000 feet. And some of the holds are literally, he's holding with the tip of his finger and the tip of his thumb against, like, textured stucco, basically, on a wall, and then his foot against some other ledge. There's other places where there's this big crack in the wall, and he puts his hand in it with his fist, and he's using his fist to pull himself. It's just crazy. It's just the craziest thing I've ever seen. I could not see it. Like, I saw the trailers, I saw the things. I had to see this. Like, the guy survived, but what I didn't expect was his background and what compelled him to do this. And I think there's some lessons here. I think so. I'm still wrapping my mind around it. So anyway, Alex ends up doing this, but his upbringing was, he lived in a home where love was basically absent. Mom and dad didn't really love each other. They just stayed together for the kids until he graduated high school. Then they get divorced. Dad dies of a heart attack a year later. But he's kind of this loner nerd that no one really likes, doesn't really get along with people all that well. He's a massive introvert. He's socially awkward. And so he basically is just a loner. And he begins getting into rock. I mean, he was climbing the house and climbing everything under the roof and trees. He eventually gets into rock climbing. And this is the one thing that where he just finds a sanctuary. It's a place of peace for him. And his dad would belay him, you know, which is where they kind of use the ropes to support you, in the climbing gym. So you kind of get into this. So this is kind of his story. But he lived a very lonely and discouraging, difficult experience. And when his dad dies, both of his grandparents die, and something else happened. I think the divorce had happened within a year. Just horrible life events. He's not a happy person. Not really doing all that well. But he finds his worth in climbing. And so he does this. He went to college but never made any friends, didn't really meet anyone. So he spent like 2 years in college without speaking to anybody. Like, was just there. But was super smart, so he did well in his grades, but was basically just climbing all the time. So he gets to this situation where he starts climbing, and he did a free climb on April Fool's that people thought was a joke because he free climbed something Yosemite that no one has really done before that quickly. And all of a sudden, this kid blows up on the scene, and he starts getting recognition. But the recognition isn't what he wants. He's not really into that. He's nervous in front of microphones and cameras. What he really wants is the achievement. And you see this in experiences like with Michael Jordan. You see it in experiences with Tiger Woods, where they had parent figures that were really firm on them, and they really felt like they had to perform to receive love, right? And so whenever Tiger Woods' dad dies and he wins a major right afterwards, he's a mess because dad's not there, and I achieved and dad isn't there, but I did it for dad. Michael Jordan, when his dad is killed after he wins a championship, is a sobbing mess on the locker room floor after that happens. It's amazing what the brain and psyche can do, that you will push the utter bounds of physicality and even deny mental triggers that would keep you from doing stuff you probably shouldn't do because you just want acceptance. You just want love. Out of desperation, you'll do anything. And so this guy eventually is in a situation where nothing is going to stop him from climbing El Cap free solo. No one's going to stop him. And so as he's going into this, he ends up getting a girlfriend, and she asks him, well, as he starts to climb, this guy is bulletproof. They've literally done MRI scans on Alex Honnold's brain. And they wonder, does he even have an amygdala? Like, is it just missing? Which is like the fear center of the brain. They did an MRI, and the first thing they said was, oh, it's there. He has one. But then they start putting all these images before his face, horrible images that they generally do to register fear on people's minds. And they did kind of a case study, or like a, what do they call those? Like a another one to kind of balance it out. They call it like a control study of another free climbing guy who's young. And that guy registered fear. This kid, nothing. He has an amygdala, but he does not have fear. Like, he's literally been able to suppress fear in his experience. It just isn't there. He's been living such a lonely and difficult experience, he just is able to kind of hardwire his brain in a different way. And so when he's climbing, he's not afraid. Like, if scorpions crawl on his hands or birds fly or whatever, he's cool, calm, and collected. Like, nothing shakes this guy. And so anyway, what does start to get through to him, though, which is kind of interesting, is when he starts dating this girl, he takes her rock climbing. She's not a professional rock climber. But whenever he's up ahead of her, they have this system, whenever you're tied to the person below you or whatever, that when you fall, their belt can catch you, right? There's this belay in the safety system. But by the, so he ends up falling, which is rare, but he falls, and she didn't fully know what to do, and he ends up, the rope goes through her thing, and he falls to the ground and causes like a really bad problem with two of his vertebrae. This guy never gets injured rock climbing. But love enters his life, and it's like some of those walls that he had built around certain parts of his brain change. And then he's climbing with her to another stage. They get working through a chiropractor, and this is as he's preparing to climb El Cap, which is a big preparation. And he falls again, and he sprains his ankle really, really, really bad. And you need your ankles to, you know, hold up your body weight climbing up a 3,000-foot sheer cliff. And it's when he's climbing with her again, and it's just crazy. Like, and they talk about this in the video. Like, this girl kind of gets into his life, and his heart becomes a little bit more open to what he's been used to, and it kind of starts to change how he functions. Like, he functioned better by shutting the world out and just doing this. But something started to change him. But anyway, she asks him in the car, she says, does it matter to you? Like, do you even think of me when you're planning on doing this? No, absolutely not. Like, I'm not going to not do this. And he says now, I mean, he actually climbed it. He survived. And I think it's been like a year and a half since this happened. And he realizes watching the videos, like, man, that kind of sounded a little harsh, you know? He feels a little bad about how it came across. But, like, it was a new relationship. He wanted this for 8 years, and he was going to do it. But there's kind of this drive and determination that nothing is going to stop me from getting what I want. The psyche is amazing. And here's the point I'm making with all of this. We literally can have things in our experience drive us. And one of the things that can drive us can be fear. Right? It can happen in your experience that you're so driven by fear that you can't make decisions. You can't take risks. You're afraid to believe what God says. Your religious experience is just analysis paralysis 24/7. Is that what drives you? Is fear what's driving you? And my appeal to us today is, are we open to being loved and letting that wall come down today? Right? Being vulnerable can be dangerous. It certainly was for Alex, right? And you guys can come up. But letting that wall down can be dangerous. It can be. But here's the thing. God doesn't let go of the rope. Amen? God doesn't let us down. And if there's anybody in the world or in the universe that you can be vulnerable, transparent, raw, and real with, it's Jesus. We have a high priest who's sympathetic to all of our weaknesses. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, seeing then that we have such a great high priest in the heavens, we do not... Go there. Hebrews 4. Sorry, my brain is still under influenza. I'm almost out of it. But Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have such a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. When you're afraid, when you're alone, when you feel that no one loves you, that no one is there, when you feel rejected and no one understands, you have a Savior who completely understands. Read Gethsemane. Read through the Gospels. He has an experience that can resonate with yours. Dustin kind of alluded to this last week. Kind of scoped it out on Facebook. So you have a Savior who understands. So when you're afraid, you don't know if you can be vulnerable. One of the reasons why Jesus had to come and suffer just like you was to show you that he's safe, so that your walls would come down, so that Paul says, so that you could come boldly to the throne of grace, so that you may obtain help, or so you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Amen? God does not want fear to rule your experience. It's robbing you of the joy that he wants for you. It's robbing you of love, of intimacy, of enjoyment in this experience. And he wants us to be free and to be free indeed. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God in heaven, I thank you that you have love in your heart for every person in this room and whoever else will hear or see this message later. And Lord, I pray that if fear is ruining our lives, that you would open our eyes. I pray that you would give us eye salve to see, as you want to do for those of us in the Laodicean condition, that you would give us eye salve to see our true condition. Maybe we don't know that we're afraid, and that's why things are going as they are. Help us to see it. Even if we're not willing to ask, I'm asking for us. Help us to see what fear is doing to us. And God, set us free. I pray that we would receive a gold tried in the fire, a faith that works by love and not fear. And lastly, I pray that we would be clothed with Christ's garment of righteousness so that we can be free from condemnation and fear and the judgment as well. This is our plea today, Lord, and I know you want to give it more than we want to ask. And so we thank you that we receive it by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.